All right, we'll not have any particular verse of Scripture. We'll talk about many in the subject today, talking about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 10 reasons why it's so important. Certainly we can think right off the bat what it means to us. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. And so we know that Christ, one of his names, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so we know that if we're to be in that resurrection, we need to be in Christ. So we need to be born of the Spirit of God and trust and pray each and every one has come to saving faith. And as we talk about that this morning, I trust and pray it'll build us up in that most holy faith. When we look at some of the reasons why the resurrection is so important and what it means to us. So when we begin talking about the resurrection, we can think of many things. And it's like a lot of biblical terms, we might get used to saying it without really gleaning the understanding of what we're saying. And so it's always good to go back and look and see what the Word of God says in connection with the very thing that's the most important event in all of history, and that's the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll look at several things this morning, try to get through as many of them as we can. The first one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means that believers are justified before God. We stand in need of saving grace. We need to be justified. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We'll talk about that in a minute. But being justified in the sight of God means that our standing has changed for the better. Before it was not good. We were condemned, dying on our way to hell if we're not coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4, 24 and 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're saved from our sins, but we're also justified, that right standing we need before God. Justification simply means to be put right. As we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we have Adamic nature, or we're sinners by nature. We understand that. Romans makes it plain when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin, there's a payment for sin. And I've said many times, there's two ways that debt will be paid. Either I'm going to pay for it or Christ is going to pay for it. So again, we trust and pray we come to saving faith in Christ. And rather than having the wages of sin, which is a work that would condemn us, we, by placing our faith and trust in Christ, will receive the free gift of eternal life, the grace of God. So that's works versus grace, which is all the way through the Bible. Isaiah 59:2 weighs in that. He said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." You know, when we read the Word of God, and the more that we talk about sin, it tells us not only what sin is and what it demands, but it also tells us what it does. And in this particular passage of Scripture, Isaiah, thousands of years ago, said what's true today. And he said, "Your sins, your iniquities, your trespasses have made a separation between you and your God." Not only that, but he said, he goes on to say, "And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear." So sin certainly separates and condemns. And if we remain in them, there's no hope at all. Scripture calls us the objects of wrath when we're in that particular frame of being born sinners. We continue to be sinners until that time that we're born of the Spirit of God, we come to saving faith in Christ, and we still have a tendency to sin. We fight that all the rest of our days. The good news is that we have a greater power in us to fight sin. We're aware that we are sinners. Those that are not aware of their sins, unfortunately, are not aware of the salvation that we have in Christ. So God is duty-bound to exert that wrath on sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. It demands that his law be not broken. When it's broken, there's a penalty for that. And that's what he talks about, the wrath of God. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures just briefly. Ephesians 2, 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Didn't say we were sick. It said we were dead, unable to come to Christ. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Certainly can't escape that it covers every man, woman, and child that is coming to the world, born in sin, and all stand in need of redemption, the saving grace, all stand in need of this resurrection power that we find only in Christ Jesus our Lord. There'll be a resurrection day of the just and the unjust. We trust and pray as we've come to saving faith in Christ that ours would be the resurrection that would be unto life, that eternal life, to be with God the Father, to worship Him forevermore, being delivered from the very thing that condemned us, the very thing that invites the wrath of God. Those that have not yet come to saving faith or even at this particular time, heaping wrath upon wrath. Just gets deeper and deeper and more and more. But the blood of Christ is greater than even that which they heap upon themselves if they come to saving faith. Romans 11:22 says it pretty plain. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, alluding to our perseverance, or since we've been preserved in grace, if we're truly true believers, then we'll persevere in that grace. Again, God enabling us to do that. But you see what he's saying there. Severity towards those who have fallen, that's who the wrath will be upon. But grace to you, if indeed we've come to saving faith in Christ, we receive his grace, provided you continue in his kindness. How do we know that we're saved? Because we continue. We go on to know the Lord. We continue reading the Word of God, implementing that in our lives, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Robert Haldane says this, the same creation that declares that there is a God and publishes His glory also proves that He is the enemy of sin and avenger of the crimes of human beings, so that this revelation of wrath is universal throughout the world and none can plead ignorance of it. Thinking about that this morning as I was going back over those notes, again, familiar scripture that I've read over and over in Romans in the first chapter, listen to the accountability that man has even though he's dead in trespasses and sin. In verse 18, the first chapter, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There we see what the wrath of God is or what it does. It's revealed. It's not hidden, it says. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here, although they're dead in sin, they're suppressing the truth. And then it goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry is what they're saying there. And so there you see that innately in man, even though in his fallen state, God has revealed himself somewhat that they might know there is a God. The problem is, just like these scriptures say, they take that which they know and they twist it because sin twists it. Man is an idolater by nature. He's going to worship everything but the true and living God. But the thing about it is the Bible says, so they are without excuse. They stand before God. There's no way they can say, I didn't know anything about you. He said, oh yeah, I said, innately in your nature, though it was fallen, you desire to worship, but you didn't worship me. You worshiped whatever it was that sin demanded, and sin wanted to be satisfied, which is never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. So we see what the wrath of God does and why we need to be justified. We need to be saved from that. Our standing before God, Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we stand before God, then filthy rags is not enough to pay the price that we need to pay for our sins to be removed. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to the cross of Calvary, dying, and not just dying, being raised from the grave, that resurrection power has now justified all true believers in the sight of God. And so they have nothing to fear, because we talked about that last week or the week before, that all that the Father gives to the Son, He'll save. He'll raise them up, He said, at the last day. And of all them, I shall lose nothing. He'll redeem everyone of those that were chosen in Him, all the elect of God at that particular time. Without someone stepping in to correct the situation, we cannot have the relationship with God that He intended. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God put our punishment on Christ so that we could be justified before Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake. Listen to how gracious God is. This God that really didn't need to save anyone. The great mystery is that He saved some of us. And so we see His grace, we see His love in this particular passage of Scripture. For our sake, for the sake of the elect, those that are His, He made Him, God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We think in those terms, we need to think in those terms, that being born again makes me, makes you, makes every true believer the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He's exchanged our place for His. He's given us His life, and He's taken upon Himself your life, taking all the sins of all to whom He'll pay that price without becoming a sinner. I've heard some preachers really mishandle that. They said that Christ became a sinner. If He did, we're still looking for a Savior, because that won't work. And this passage of Scripture plainly says that, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He had to be sinless to satisfy that wrath that we were just talking about of God, that we might be with Him in glory at this journey's end, or when Christ comes again. John Chrysostom makes this observation about 2 Corinthians. He said, God allowed His Son to suffer like a condemned sinner so that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sins. This is God's righteousness, that we are not justified by works, for then they would have had to been perfect, for which is impossible, but by grace, in which case all of our sin is removed. Not one sin is left uncovered by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. When the Bible says in Colossians that we are complete in Him, it's exactly what it means. Complete in every way that we can imagine. And the Bible tells us all the things that means when it says we're complete in Christ. But one of the main things is that all of our sin has been forgiven. Not one sin will be left unatoned for. If that's the case, then when we get up there, we'll be condemned to go to hell. But that's not the case. Christ said, and Matthew said, He shall save His people from their sins. Either Christ is a liar or He's the truth. Another one of His names, He said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin on the cross and gives us access to a right relationship with Him. We had our ideas when we were it did in our sin about who God was, if we ever entertained that. But we were our own gods. And so that relationship was not the right kind of relationship. God says, I'm the true and living God. I'm a jealous God, and I won't give my glory to another. And so now God in his mercy has saved us, if indeed we're saved, and given us access to a right relationship with him. We can now serve God in gladness, as the psalmist said. We can serve him in holiness, which is the design of God for you and me, is to live holy lives. We can do that only through the holiness that's been imputed into us through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we live by faith, as we implement the Word of God, as we defeat the enemies that are around us, the sins that would so easily beset us, as we do that, we're serving the true and living God, not in our power. We still can't boast of it, because it's Christ that did it all. And he said, the reason you're able to be holy is because I'm holy. And that's the reason he gives us the command, be ye holy as I am holy. And so when we abide in him and he in us, that holiness is made manifest by the obedience that's been we've been blessed to have, going back again to the resurrection, and because the resurrection justifies us before the true and living God. Justification. A lot of things to be said about justification. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated death. That's why we are to have no fear of that. So death was one time an enemy to you and me. And now because Christ has crucified it, has gotten it out of the way, we don't have a fear of death. If we have a healthy relationship with Christ, if we're living by faith and reading the Word of God tells us that we should not fear death, that that's coming to every man, every woman. Ultimately, the reason it's coming, as we've already mentioned in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. That's the payment for it. So all will die. But the free gift of God is the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know the mortality rate is and always will be 100%. 100%. Death will always kill, but Christ will always deliver those who are subject to death. No amount of effort, medical technology, power, or riches can escape the clutches of death. Christ rose from the dead because death could no longer hold him. Death could no longer hold him. Acts tells us God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why is that? Because he never sinned. The penalty for sinning is death. Christ never did. He had to die. But why did he die? He died for your sins and my sins. He became that ultimate sacrifice that pleased God. And because of that, we no longer have to fear death because Christ is victorious over that. And the Word of God emphatically teaches that so that we might be comforted by that knowledge. Thomas Goodwin says this, it was impossible, not only in respect of his power that he was able to raise himself, but impossible according to justice. For when he had paid the sorrows of death, death could not hold him. The law of God, the justice of God said, deliver the prisoner, for he has satisfied my wrath. Amen. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come to do away with the law, but he did fulfill the law, as the Bible says, to the jot and to the tittle, to the very nth degree that it had to be satisfied. And that's the reason the power of sin is the law, but because Christ fulfilled that and overcame that and presented himself that spotless lamb before God, he overcame that. He was victorious over that. And if Christ is victorious over it, then all that are in Christ also are victorious over it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. God's a giving God. I've talked all the way through there about His grace, and every time I'm talking about it, He's giving, He's supplying. It's all Him giving it to us that are so unworthy. So we're justified. Death is now defeated as we think about the resurrection power of Christ. We come to the third reason about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus means that believers are united with Christ. We have union with Him. Before, we had union with the devil. He was our father. That's all we knew, is to serve Him. Had no desire to serve God until that day in which God arrested us and broke our hearts and opened our hearts. And we were able to receive Him by faith. When we believe in Christ, we are united with Him in faith. Where we didn't have communion with Him because of the union in Christ, there's that root word of communion. Because of union, we have communion and fellowship with Christ. We're able to walk and talk with Him, pray with Him, rely upon Him, believe Him. We're empowered by Him to live a Christian life for His honor and for His glory. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and brings us with you into His presence. Because we have union with Christ, that means that when God looks at you and me, if we're true believers, He does not see our unrighteousness, but what does He see? The righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed, infused, we might say. We're totally saved in our spirit to be with God forevermore because of the work of Christ, because of the resurrection. We have this union with Him. It means that we've died with Him, and if we died with Christ, what will we also do? We'll also live with Him. We'll also live in Romans 6:8, so that's very plain. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. So we're not only just saved through His death, but we're also saved through His life, through that sinless life that He lived. Charles Hodge says, it is those who look to Christ, not only for pardon, but for holiness, that are successful in subduing sin. You know, the sin that chases us, the sins that we struggle with, we'll not subdue it unless we're spirit-minded about doing that, unless we understand these principles that now, when I was unholy in my sins, now God says, I've saved you from that. You're a new creature in Christ, and now you live unto holiness. And so when I miss that mark, I must question what's going on. And I'll tell you, the answer is always this: you're not subduing sin. If we don't feel the presence of God, if we're not being, and when I said feel, you know, there are a lot of times you serve God, you don't feel a thing, but you know you're serving Him through obedience. And a lot of times God will put you on that island. I've been there many times, so that we don't get into this feel and felt emotional things, that we're simply serving by faith, whether we feel that way or not. How do we know that? Well, the Word of God tells us how to serve Him. And so when we're doing that, we know without feeling the presence of God that we're serving Him acceptably. Wonderful to have a feeling of God, but we don't always have that. This union that we're talking about is made possible by the resurrection of Christ, similar to when a couple is united in marriage and one spouse's belongings become the shared possession of their new spouse. Believers receive the righteousness of Christ because of their union with Him. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, and because of Him, you are in Christ. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became all those things to you and me, and so we're without excuse. We're like the unbelievers in Romans 1, where he said he's without excuse, not knowing about God. We're without excuse now, knowing God, because we've been completely filled with what we need to do to satisfy or to glorify God. Your main purpose here is to glorify God. Part of that is to share the gospel message with others, to call them to Christ. And we need to pray for spiritual boldness to do that. When we talk about this newness, this union, we're now able to walk in the newness of life because we're bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we were bound to Satan, as we read in Ephesians over there, we walked according to the course of this world. We followed him. We did by nature what was natural. Christ now has arrested our hearts, and we're bound to now a new Lord, one who loves us with an everlasting love, one who has given his all that you might be set free, that we might serve him freely, not by bondage or forced to do it in any way. Christ says, I give commandments. John's epistle says they're not grievous commandments. Why is that? Because they build us up in our most holy faith when we're faithful to God. Romans 6:4, we use this for baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This idea is shown in baptism, which is a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality. It's the outward showing of what's happened to us inwardly by our dying with Christ, and now we're making the profession that we desire to live for him and to serve him, except for all the days of our life. Fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms the truth of Scripture. Just going to read a lot of Scripture for this. Many examples of it. We'll go back to the Old Testament, Job, Isaiah, Psalms, and just read some of these, showing Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures that we can plainly see. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth." Job, thousands of years before the birth of Christ, is through the eye of faith looking for a Redeemer that has completely redeemed him. And he said, yet in my flesh, though he knows he's going to die one day, but he says, yet in my flesh I shall see him. He means in his glorified flesh. He'll be with Christ Jesus, his Lord. Thousands of years before Christ ever gets upon the scene. We know from Isaiah these beautiful scriptures. In Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is the will of God, that he might pour upon Jesus all the wrath that was due you and I and every sinner that he redeemed. That's what was going on in the garden. We've talked about it many times when he drank the very dregs of the cup. And he says, before that hour comes, that he's physically going to be crucified. He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me in the same breath. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he drinks the cup completely, down to the very dregs, so that it's emptied. That tells us a lot of what he did. But when we look at that, now the Bible says it pleased God to crush his son. Why is that? Because a lamb needed to come and redeem a people back to him. And because that lamb was faithful, and because that lamb did exactly everything that the Father wanted to do. I came to do the Father's will, and Jesus said, I did it. And God said, I'm satisfied with that. So it pleased me that he had to suffer like he did in your place and in my place. And in every believer's place. He said, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That means he'll do it to God's satisfaction. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. God said, I'll be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Thousands of years before he actually did it. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Right now, he is interceding for you and me and every true believer that ever was, will be, is now, and will be. Christ is making intercession. He says that, and John talks about that particular scripture. When we come now to the New Testament, John makes note of that, and he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53 in the first and second verses. He's talking about that. The fulfillment of those scriptures. Acts, again, they're reaching back all the time. Remember, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a New Testament to pull out. So they had the scriptures, which were the Old Testament scriptures. He said, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? That's the Ethiopian eunuch reading scriptures and needing someone to guide him into what it meant. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He's talking about now the fulfillment of these things. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Christ said, it's fulfilled in me. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David speaking here, but we see a messianic psalms. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's saying. And then in Acts, the second chapter, for David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. Again, thousands of years before he comes. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. The Word of God over and over and over again testifies of the wondrous work of Christ and what he's done. B.B. Warfield says this, Scripture is cited not as what God or the Holy Spirit said, but what he says. Not in the past tense, but in the present tense. Scripture is cited not as what God or the Holy Spirit said, but what he says, the present tense, emphasizing the living voice of God speaking in scriptures to the individual soul. You want to hear from God? Read that. Immerse yourself in that. God speaks to you through his word. And lastly, we'll stop at this one. This is halfway through. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the gospel to be true. We're saying that it proved the scripture to be true. This is very similar, but now it's speaking of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was foreknown down through the ages. It's speaking of the gospel. It was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. The fact that Jesus is alive today means that he is able to save today. We look at 1 Corinthians, where he explains how the whole Christian gospel depends on the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ does not if he's not risen from the dead, then our hope and our faith is in vain. And that's exactly what Paul says here. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, those that have died before in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says the resurrection is not only a fundamental part of the gospel, but it is the glue that holds every part of the gospel together. Without a resurrection, I don't have anything to talk about. It's all a bunch of lies or a bunch of false hope. Without it, Christians believe in vain and live without hope. But since Christ has risen from the grave, we have hope of forgiveness, justification, and eternal life in Christ. Martin Luther said this, who would be stupid enough to be a Christian if there was no future in it? Why not eat, drink, and be merry just like the pagans? Martin Luther saw the futility of saying something like that. Alistair Begg says this, the resurrection is at the very heart of any understanding of the Christian faith. Indeed, it is foundational. When we witness to others and we speak to them about the glory of Lord Jesus Christ, that He's a Savior and can be found, we cannot leave out the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It makes no sense unless a sinless one rises from the dead and satisfies the wrath of God. Amen. That has to be made plain. We sing it a lot of times at Easter time. And it's a hymn that we love dearly. Christ arose. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. God help us to be strengthened in our most holy faith, that God-given gift that God has given us, that we might serve him to his glory, that we be faithful until the end, that we might indeed have the privilege of worshiping the true and living God. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.